illnesses and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the large crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's look at the first two verses where we have the setting given to us, and I think it's important to note some things. When Jesus saw the crowds, so these great crowds are following him, they're surrounding him, they're intently interested in what he is doing, they're coming to him and following him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, all those places mentioned in verse 25. He sees the crowds, but then what's it say? He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. I think that's significant. I'll explain it further, but I think it's clear that the intent of our Lord's sermon in these chapters, at least at the beginning, is not an evangelistic message for the multitudes. It is instruction for his own disciples. Some of them have already been mentioned here in Matthew in chapter 4. We didn't read verses 18 through 22, but that records our Lord's calling of Simon and Andrew, James and John. Others whom he called are recorded later in Matthew. And if you read the Gospel of John, you know that Peter, James, John, and Matthias, one of the others, already were following Jesus from the time that he was baptizing at the Jordan River, when he baptized them, and John the Baptist announced to the crowd that there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and told people who were following him that they should follow Jesus. And so you read the first four chapters of John, he already has a following that includes the names of the people we know and some others besides. So there's this inner circle of people who are not just excited about Jesus in a rock star sort of way because of the miracles he's doing, but they are convinced in their hearts, because God has convinced them. Jesus says that to Peter in Matthew 16. Flesh and blood have not persuaded you, Peter, that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but my Father who's in heaven. So they have a faith in Jesus, these disciples do, or most of them do. They believe that he is the promised Messiah, and this is why they are following him. And the miracles that he's doing only confirm to them what God has brought them to believe about Jesus. So these are men who have come to a conviction about Jesus. They have repented. They've listened to his message, not just looked at his miracles. They've listened to his message about the coming of the kingdom, the fulfillment of God's promises. They've repented of their sins. They're believing in him. They're following him. And this is why they come up to him on the mountain. So this is not an evangelistic message. It's a how to live in the kingdom of heaven message for disciples. Yet at the end of chapter 7, when Jesus is finished, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority and not as their scribes. So even though our Lord has the disciples gathered around him, they're his intended audience. Others have come up. They know where Jesus is. They're following him everywhere. They've come up, and they're kind of an outer circle audience listening to his instructions. And I think that explains why, as we move toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there's a great deal of application that we can certainly use evangelistically with people. And they're amazed. They're amazed at his teaching, not just his miracles, but the authority with which he teaches. Now, that's the setting. Point number two, who's the teacher? Well, duh. the teacher is Jesus, but that's not my point. My point is, what is the significance of the fact that it's Jesus who is teaching? And also the significance of the fact that Jesus is the heir of David, the Messiah is the son of David, the one who is promised, who the Old Testament prophets promised would be filled with the Holy Spirit, would be anointed by God to be a king and redeemer for the people of God, would pass through the heavens and receive a kingdom over all the nations of the earth and reign forever. That great king. So it's the king who is teaching here. The king is not only a king, he is also a prophet because he is preaching and teaching. These are the offices of Christ as our Redeemer, prophet and priest. Prophet and king, and also priest, which doesn't figure in directly in this passage. But is there significance to the fact that he's climbed up on a mountain? Now, if you've visited the Appalachians or the Rockies, you wouldn't think this is much of a mountain. It's a really high hill. That's what it is there in Israel by our standards. But it's a mountain. And what's the significance of Jesus climbing up onto a mountain and sitting down to teach? A number of commentaries say, well, Matthew places Jesus on the mountain for this sermon in order to draw a connection between Jesus and Moses. Do you have a problem with saying it that way? Matthew places Jesus on the mountain? Jesus placed himself on the mountain. But I think the connection is correct. That there is an intended parallel with Moses. And that's especially true when you consider the content of this chapter. You could say this is the law of the kingdom of heaven, by which the citizens of the kingdom of heaven should live. So there's a parallel with Moses, the lawgiver, the mediator of the covenant, through whom God gave the law to his people Israel. And here is the mediator of the covenant in its fullness, the new covenant, instructing us in how we should live in the kingdom of heaven. Now, here we are. What's the nature of these? Looking at the Beatitudes, we read the Beatitudes. Schuller, what's his first name? Robert Schuller, yes, right. He wrote a book called The Be Happy Attitudes. But, I mean, except that everything in the book was wrong. The title isn't all that bad, because the Greek word translated beatitude means blessing or well-being or happiness. Not happiness in the giddy, jolly, goofy sort of way, but happiness more in the way that probably Jefferson was, Jefferson or the Constitution, which one is it, which guarantees to us the pursuit of happiness. I don't think the founding fathers of the country were interested in people getting all giddy and happy, but I think they were interested in people being free to pursue their well-being with freedom. And it's in that sense, in the sense of well-being and blessing that comes from God, that the word is used. So it's used in every verse, verses 3 through 11. So make that. That makes 9 Beatitudes, right? People want to say there are 7 Beatitudes plus a couple because they like the symbolism of 7, but there were 7, there were 9 Beatitudes. But what's the nature of these pronouncements, which is what they are? They're pronouncements from Jesus. They are promises, that's the nature of them. They are promises of blessing from God. There are promises that in a few years Jesus will seal with his blood when he dies on the cross to make all the promises of God yes and amen. But here's the question. Are these promises, let's take the first half. The promises are in the second half of each one, right? The first half of each of these verses. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. Are these requirements that we need to endeavor to live up to if we want the promised blessings? Or are they assurances that these are the blessings of those who follow Jesus? Now, I think that's an important question. I love Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I think his commentary in the Sermon on the Mount is very heavy on, well, the language of the hymn that we sang from Isaac Watts, which was very, this is how you've got to be living if you want these blessings. But I think the Beatitudes are of a different nature. What is going to be true of these men, and one assumes maybe women too, women are followers of Jesus, but what is going to be true of these men, these disciples who are following Jesus? And this is right at the beginning of his ministry. They believe they are following the Messiah. What do you think they think is in store for them? What's the Messiah going to do? He's going to restore the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David, to greater glory than it ever had. And, you know, we're on the ground floor following him. We are expecting wonderful things for us. And I don't mean that in a self-centered and selfish way. But I think that they were governed in their thinking by what has come to be called a theology of glory. That in following Jesus, we have put ourselves in the camp of the kingdom that is going to manifest itself in glory here on earth, in our lives, before our eyes, and very shortly. And also bring judgment on the wicked. John the Baptist was convinced of that. He's in prison, sends messengers to Jesus. Are you really the one we're waiting for? I.e., why am I in prison? Why am I suffering if you're the promised one? But what's really going to happen in the lives of these disciples of Jesus? Well, I think the end of the Beatitudes, verses 10 through 12, make things really clear that they can expect to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. They can expect to be insulted and persecuted and have people tell lies against them because of Jesus. They can expect to walk in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophets who were persecuted and many of them killed. That's not a theology of glory for this life, is it? And so, you know, if you read that back into the preceding Beatitudes, and I didn't have time to go through all the Psalms that talk about the poor who are downtrodden, they're being unjustly treated by the wicked, and being the poor in the Psalms are not defined. See, I don't have time to take you to the references, so this is your homework assignment. Read the Psalms and discover that what I'm saying is true. In the Psalms, the poor, the afflicted, whom the Lord will help, who cry to the Lord, they aren't defined economically and politically in the first place. They are God's poor. They are God's afflicted people who, even within the covenant nation, are afflicted by those within the covenant nation who don't really believe in God and don't care that, I mean, as Psalm 73 says, they say, does God see? Does God care? What's he going to do? And so they feel free to afflict those who trust in the Lord, who put their hopes in the Lord, who try to live according to the word of the Lord and not be like the wicked who grasp whatever they can get and take advantage of people who are weak. So I think, you know, this is the background for the idea of being poor in spirit. Now, certainly also, being poor in spirit is the opposite of being proud and arrogant, right? Just in terms of that background in the Psalms and the prophets. They mourn. Mourning is going to be a natural response for those following Jesus in looking at a world that is filled with sin and wickedness and injustice and that presses in upon them. Is it Amos or Hosea? I think it's Amos who speaks about those who lie on beds of ivory and do not mourn for the sins of Israel. Now, of course, mourn for your own sins, yes, but it's not just personal, private, narrow concern here. It's mourning because of the woeful, sinful, rebellious condition of the people of God, which ought to concern us and cause us to mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The followers of Jesus, right in Jesus' own day. They may have been taking for granted that looking around at the nation, looking around at the spiritual condition of the nation, the self-righteousness and the pride of the Pharisees, the love of wealth and power and position of the Sadducees and so on, the unbelief of the multitudes of the Israelites who can't live up to Pharisaical standards and just give up and live like Gentiles. They may have just sort of taken all that for granted, but once their hearts and consciences are sensitized by being with Jesus, by following him, by listening to his teaching, by seeing the godliness, the holiness of his life and character, their eyes are going to be open. They're going to see the terrible condition of the church of God, and they're going to long for the righteousness of God to be revealed. Not just in their own hearts, yes, in their own hearts, but in the visible church of God. And later, in later years, as the gospel is proclaimed to the ends of the earth, in this wicked world. But followers of Jesus may not be like the Pharisees. They must be like Jesus. And that means we're called not to be dishing out moral judgments on every one around us, but being merciful. Being kind and gracious and merciful to the people around us. Jesus didn't ask before coming to the earth to give himself for us. Well, do they deserve it? We have this concept of the deserving poor, right? In some settings, that's a valid concept. But for us, for followers of Jesus, mercy should be a character, a quality of our character. It's what we're called to in order to be like our Savior. Pure in heart, I don't think this means sinless. I think pure in heart means devoted to the King with undivided allegiance, pure allegiance to the King. Peacemakers. We're called to follow the Messiah, Jesus, who came into this world to make peace between wicked, rebellious people like us and the righteous and holy God, whose judgments we deserve, by giving his life for us on the cross. And so we're called to be like our Savior. That goes with being a disciple of Jesus. That's what I'm saying. It's not, well, here's a duty, put it on your list, and then try to be good enough at it so you can check it off the list. It's look at Jesus, your Savior, the great peacemaker between sinners and God. And you're called as a disciple of his to look at him and desire to be like him. And then we come to the matter of being persecuted. Well, I don't know if you made my case with you. Certainly, there is a sense in which, yes, these are behaviors, these are aspects of Christian conduct that we ought to take seriously and pursue. But it's not, if you're good enough at being a peacemaker, then God will decide you can be his son. If you're meek enough, then God will let you into his kingdom. If you mourn over your sins sufficiently, then God will comfort you. It's that these are characteristics and qualities that simply go with belonging to Christ. And the blessings that are promised because of the saving work of Christ. Now, that hasn't been unfolded yet in the Gospel of Matthew. But we read this part of the Gospel in the light of where we know things are going. And so, what's the purpose here? I think the purpose is one of encouragement for disciples of Jesus. And, again, think of the setting early in the ministry of Jesus, men who believe he's the Messiah but don't know what that means. We don't know what's in store for them, for Jesus or for them. But Jesus knows. He knows what they're headed into. And so he gives them the encouragement of the Beatitudes. I'm calling you into a kingdom in which, in its earthly existence, you will be poor and lowly and expected to be merciful, forgiving, and enduring suffering rather than being vengeful and angry and judgmental and vengeful. I said that twice. Being called into the kingdom of heaven is being called out of the world, where all of those other things are natural, because in our fallen condition, sin is natural. But we are called to be like our Savior. So you will be poor. You will be lowly. You will endure suffering, but be expected to love your enemies, to pray for those who treat you badly. That's coming up, right? In the Sermon on the Mount. But now look at what's in store for you. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Now, again, it's not a one-to-one correspondence. If you're poor in spirit, then you get the kingdom of heaven. If you mourn, then you get comforted. And like a list. And if you work down to the bottom of the list, you get all the promises. This is a literary approach. And all the promises are to all the disciples. All the promises Jesus gives are to all true believers in Jesus. But see what's in store for you. The mighty powers of this world who hate and despise you, who think that money and wealth and power is the end-all, the be-all of existence, they're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. But blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn as Christians. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What's in store for you? The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. God is your comfort. He comforts you now. He will comfort you in abundance in the fulfillment of his promises when Christ comes. God will satisfy you with his righteousness. It begins now with the imputation of Christ's righteousness, so that God, you don't have to produce this righteousness. It's a gift. And by it, God says, I accept you as mine. But then his Holy Spirit works that righteousness in us in sanctification. And when we are transferred to the triumphant church in heaven, or Jesus comes and we enter the new heavens and new earth, we will be made thoroughly and completely righteous. Every longing for righteousness in this world that belongs to God, every longing for righteousness in ourselves will be abundantly fulfilled by the grace of God. God will be merciful to you. You can count on the mercy of God. And you will see God. Now, these disciples were already seeing God in the flesh. Later in the Gospel of John, is it Philip who says, show us the Father, we'll be satisfied? And Jesus says, have I been with you this long, Philip? And you don't understand? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he's not talking about his facial characteristics or his body or something like that. He's talking about his gracious and loving and righteous character and life. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We've seen his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So they were seeing God, although I'm not quite sure that they really understood that they were seeing God. I don't think they did. But at a certain point, they understood it. They looked back and they realized what they had been seeing. And they proclaim it to us. That's part of the gospel message. And we, by faith, are made able to see God. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts. That's what Paul prays for the church in Ephesians. That God would open the eyes of your heart to see by faith the blessings that God has given you, the greatness of God, the greatness of Christ in his resurrection glory. And then, at last, we shall see God. The summing up of every possible blessing is to see God himself. to see our Savior in his amazing glory. God will own you as his sons. God does own you as his sons if you are disciples of Jesus. It's not just future, but that he owns you as his sons will be declared on the day of judgment, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everybody else is going where? To the lake of fire. But the sons and daughters of God, their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they'll be received visibly, gloriously, into the new heavens and the new earth. And enduring persecution, enduring the mistreatment of people who are not Christians, who insult you, who lie about you, and things like that, enduring all of that, your reward in heaven will be great. You losing things here in this life by following Jesus, you very well may. But what you gain is eternal glory with Almighty God. What do the Pharisees and the persecutors of the church and the lovers of wealth and power and the successful people of this world who are idolaters, what do they gain? Only what they get in this life, and then the judgment of God. So this is a very encouraging message, the Beatitudes are. And the promise of these blessings really sets the stage for everything that follows, because these blessings are not earned, they're a gift. And so all the commands, all the exhortations of our Lord that follow are not, work hard enough at this, and maybe you'll be in the kingdom of God. Blessings, or rather the commands and the exhortations of our Lord that follow, are because you are following me, because you trust in me, because you understand that I am the Messiah and that's why you're following me, this is how you should live. You've been given these blessings. Now live as true sons of the living God, live as true citizens of the kingdom of heaven that has been given to you. How can any of this be true? Well, again, not because we are so good at being poor in spirit, being meek, being merciful, being poor. You and I know that we plenty of times have to struggle with things like this. But we may receive these things because Jesus was willing to be poor for us. He who was rich made himself poor that we through his riches might, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus epitomized the mercy of God. Even on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Jesus epitomized what it means to be a peacemaker. Loving his enemies and dying on the cross for them, for us. And so that's how these blessings come to us. That's how the gift of the Holy Spirit comes to us, that we might be made true disciples of Jesus and walk the way that he wants us to. He earns the blessings by his obedience and death, and he gives them to us so that we might be encouraged to follow him no matter what. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we can barely skim the surface of the depths of these words of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And yet, to the extent that we can understand them, we pray, O Lord, that the truth of them would be written on our hearts, would shape our outlook on life, would make us glad to be disciples of the Lord Jesus and willing to bear with the hardships and difficulties that may be a result of that, because we are enabled by your Holy Spirit to see what the Scriptures proclaim to us, the wonderful gifts that we have. Even now, you are our Father. Even now, you receive us as your sons and daughters. You see us as righteous in Christ. You receive our prayers when we cry out to you for help, for forgiveness. And afterward, you are going to receive us into glory. We thank you, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.